kill him. He's managed to get to Caesarea, where he's safe, but being threatened with return to Jerusalem, where he wasn't safe, he's applied, as is his right as a Roman citizen, to go to Rome for his trial. But before that happens, he meets King Agrippa and Bernice. And we looked at some of these people last week that Paul meets and testifies before, all historic figures, all mentioned in a number of history books. These are not mythical figures. And Paul has his moment to share his faith with them. So we get to Acts chapter 26, and he meets King Agrippa. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and could testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing round me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus and to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner." I love that phrase. "It was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then King Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. And after they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. I'm going to tell you a story. Those of you who are regulars in Penrith have heard me telling this story before, and I dare say you're going to hear me telling it again. And there's a reason for that. I want you to think why as I tell it. I used to live in Brazil. I was a missionary in Brazil for 20 years. And one day I organized a service at which we got a big-name preacher and a young man to give the testimony, his testimony. In fact, the testimony was so brilliant and so long, the preacher didn't even bother preaching after it. He said, I'm not going to say anything more after that. He just sat down. That's what God does. And he sat down end of service. There's no need. The young guy was a guy called Sebastião. Sebastião had grown up a very wild young man. He committed a terrible crime for which he was condemned to 30 years imprisonment. He escaped from prison in the state of Mato Grosso, where I live, and went to live in the north, where I used to work, where all the escaped prisoners and people running from justice used to go to live, and me, all in the north. And the military police caught him again. And to teach him a lesson for escaping, they beat him up very, very severely. In fact, they beat him up so badly that they damaged his eyesight, and his eyesight was getting worse. And he was imprisoned in the state penitentiary in the city of Cuiabá, where I lived. And I was principal of a Baptist college there. And one of my students, a young man, Antonio, training for the ministry, started going into the penitentiary to do Bible study with the students, with the inmates. And they became students of the Bible. And a group began to grow. In fact, it got bigger and bigger, and a good number of them came to Christ, including Sebastião. In fact, Sebastião became so good at expounding Scripture, he became one of the leaders of the Bible study group in penitentiary. But his eyesight was deteriorating, getting worse, and they took him to the ophthalmic surgeons in the city. He said they couldn't do anything for him, sent him back, said come back in 6 months, the usual thing. There's nothing they could do. And his eyesight was getting worse, but he was witnessing to the guards and the other prisoners. They all knew Sebastian was a Christian, a leader of the Christian group. One day he woke up early in the cell and he picked up his Bible and began reading it. And the guard looked through the door, window in his cell, in the door of his cell. And he said, Sebastian, why don't read that, boy? What's the matter with you? You can't see that print. You ruin your eyesight even worse. You can't read in this light. And Sebastian stopped. And he realized he could read. He was reading the Bible clearly and plainly. And he said to the guard, but I can see. I can see. And they all came. They opened the door of the cell and let him out. And his eyesight was completely healed. Of course, it went round all the guards. It went round all the prisoners. The fun came when they took him back to the hospital for the checkup. And the consultant, ophthalmologist, surgeon, examined him, looked at the notes, and he called the guards, spoke of Sebastian. He said, who is this guy? And the guard said, this is Sebastian. And the surgeon said, this isn't Sebastian. I've got his notes here. This is not Sebastian. And the guy said, no, this is Sebastian. No, it's the wrong Sebastian. Bring me the right Sebastian. No, this is the right Sebastian. And the two arguing over his head, and Sebastian in the middle trying to say, it is me. I am Sebastian. And the surgeon got really annoyed with the guard. They brought him the wrong patient and threw them both out of his consulting room. And Sebastian went on leading the Bible study group for a while, and then suddenly out of the blue an order came to release him. Nobody to this day knows who signed the order or why the order was signed or what happened, who released him, but an order came to release him, and he was released. And that's how he ended up giving his testimony at the service I was leading. Now, I have told that story often. I have told that story frequently. Why? Analyze for a moment. Why does Peter go around telling that story? Well, a few things. Firstly, it is dramatic and shows the power of God. Secondly, because I was personally involved. Antonio, his mentor, was one of my students, and I knew Sebastião, and I heard him give his testimony. I knew all about it. I knew him. And thirdly, because it was so public, it was not done in a corner, as the Apostle Paul says. It was public. The whole state penitentiary knew that Sebastião had been healed and was preaching Jesus Christ. And those are the three reasons I love it. It's such a powerful story. Now, I want you to look at what Luke does. Three times in the book of Acts, he tells the story of Paul's conversion. The first time he tells us it happened, and twice he reprints Paul's defense, telling his story of his conversion. Three times Luke tells the story in the book of Acts. Why? Well, for the exact same reasons that I tell the story of Sebastião frequently. Because it's dramatic and it shows the power of God. Because he was personally involved. He traveled with Paul. And thirdly, because it was not done in a corner. Now, you can say of Luke and you can say of me, well, Peter, you tell that story because it just confirms your spirituality and your belief in Jesus. Well, of course it does. Our spirituality, our beliefs come into everything. Listen, I'm an avid reader and I love novels. When I read a book by David Mitchell, I know that at some point he's going to mention reincarnation. And it's going to be a little like sort of Kung Fu Karate Kid spirituality and some very murky spiritual stuff going on. Because that's his mindset. That's his spiritual viewpoint. That's his worldview. I expect it in his books. When I read a book by Kate Atkinson, I expect a clairvoyance to appear because there's usually a clairvoyance in her books. It's part of her spirituality. I don't agree with it, but it's there. I expect it. There's also, too, a vicar who's evil or a monk, an albino monk who's killing people because everybody knows that Christians are evil. So the modern books always have a bad Christian appearing somewhere because they know we're terrible people. And your spirituality gets into everything. Or you can have, I've just been reading some Ellis Peters books over the summer, and the monk Cadvile, and you always know in her books, there's one point where St. Winifred is going to give Cadvile a helping hand in solving the mysteries. Spirituality, our spirituality comes to everything we do. But this is different. This happened in plain sight. This did not happen in a corner. Richard Borkum is a retired professor of theology from St. Andrew's University. He's got a fascinating book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, which I read a few months ago. And he says, you know, the New Testament books, the book of Luke and Acts, is typical of the genre of eyewitnesses, eyewitness accounts. The ancient world believed that they loved reading biographies of great men. There weren't many of great women, sadly, but times have changed. We can read them now. But they wrote stories about the great men. And so the story of Jesus and the Paul and so on, this is typical of the events that would be written about in a book. It's very typical. Luke is personally involved. Just quickly put up a verse from next week's study, chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Luke was there. That's why he's telling the story. He was personally involved. He was he's an eyewitness account. And this is what Borkum says. One very significant advance in gospel scholarship fairly recently is that probably a majority of scholars now agree that the genre to which the first readers of the gospel would most readily have thought they belonged was the ancient genre of biography, the life of a great man. Since they also knew that the gospels narrated events that occurred within living memory, they would have expected the gospels to be the sort of biography that was fairly close to the methods of historiography in the literature of the ancient times. The ancients had strong opinions about how history would be written. It must be based on eyewitness testimony. And as you read the Gospels and Luke, you note it is based on eyewitness testimony. In fact, Luke Luke does something that none of the other great biographies did. He draws in eyewitness testimonies of women. And now women were considered second rate, and their testimony wasn't worth writing down in the ancient world. But Luke names the women. He names these people who saw Jesus and were involved in what went on. Now, if you're inventing an ancient biography, you wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't have included women in your story. But Luke does, for the reason that these eyewitnesses, the ancient people expected their biographies to call up eyewitnesses who were still alive. And that is exactly what Luke is doing here. Exactly what Luke's doing. This is Paul's testimony. So I just want to say four things about this chapter. I'm not going to retell Paul's story. Just want to pick out four verses. Verse 4, let's go to verse 4. The Jews all know it's not done in a corner. The Jews all know it was in the public domain. Paul was not an obscure mythological figure. Paul was a well-known rabbinic scholar. And if you've ever tried to read the book of Galatians carefully, you know exactly what I mean. When we read the book of Galatians, we skim through it and pick out the easy verses. I decided to preach through it slowly and carefully a couple of years back. Halfway through, I wished I hadn't decided that. Because it's so full of rabbinic argument. Paul argues like this rabbinic school he was trained in. He sat under the feet, he was a pupil of Gamaliel. Gamaliel is not a mythical figure. Gamaliel was famous in the ancient world. A number of historians from that period, writers, they mention Gamaliel, well known. Paul was well known in rabbinic circles. Although he'd been born and brought up in Tarsus, he had relatives in Jerusalem, and it was a small circle. They all knew Paul. He was well known. He was well known. He wasn't always well liked. Bit of a what we call a Marmite character. If you're an overseas student, what I'm talking about, we have this product that you put on bread or toast. It's called Marmite. Very strong taste. Some people like it, some people don't. In fact, it's an advertising slogan. You love it or you hate it. Some people can't live without it. Some people can't stand the smell of it. Well, Paul was a bit like that. You know, he's a very controversial figure. And some people liked him, some people disliked him, but they all knew him. They all knew him. The Jews across the ancient world knew about this scholar called Paul of Tarsus. At the university this week, I had a member of staff trying to pick an argument with a member of the chaplaincy team. He picked somebody who has an IQ of about 1,000, and he lost the argument. But he said, "You don't believe in those load of myths?" Load of myths. What's mythical about this? This wasn't done in a corner. The ancient world knew these characters. Agrippa, Festus, these aren't myths. Paul, he's not a myth. They were live people. They were real people. The ancient world knew that, and they all knew what had happened to Paul. They all knew that this man, who'd been one of the great persecutors of Christians, became the greatest preacher of the Christian faith. They all knew that. It was not done in a corner. It was done in the public domain. This is ancient history. This is ancient biography. This is eyewitness account from somebody who'd met with Jesus Christ. It was unpredictable, of course. Verse 9, you wouldn't have predicted it. I too was convinced I ought to do all that was possible. He was ultra-Orthodox. I was reading this week that ultra-Orthodox Jews caused chaos on an El Al flight from Tel Aviv to New York because they refused to sit next to women. And so they said they'd stand in the corridor. And the steward said, "We can't take off if you stand in the corridor. You've got to be sat in your seat with your seatbelt on." They said, "We're not allowed to sit next to women. It's against our law. And so we're going to stand," and said, "We're not taking off." So the plane was stuck on the tarmac while the stewards tried to persuade these guys to sit next to women so that the plane could take off. And they were trying to buy seats from other passengers and have an argument. In the end, they agreed they would sit down there until the seatbelt sign went off and they'd stand in the aisle for the rest of the flight, and they did. So these guys are still around. I was once on a flight from Brazil to to the UK with a load of young Jewish kids. And one Jewish boy decided he would say his prayers in the middle of the aisle while the stewardess was trying to serve the breakfast. She couldn't get him down with the trolley. Nobody could get to the loo because he was in the aisle saying his prayers. So these Orthodox people, you know, and Paul was one of those. Paul was the strictest of the strict. We call him a fanatic jihadist or a new atheist, but he's one of these people, you know, who's a fanatic. There are clues that a rapid conversion could happen. There are some characteristics that might be a bit of a giveaway. He was intellectually rigorous. He was forthright and aggressive. He was black and white. Paul did not do grey. He was only black or white. Right through to his dying day, Paul was black or white kind of guy. It's full on or nothing. And he was a Pharisee. He already believed in resurrection from the dead. So there are clues there that it might happen, but you still wouldn't bet your student loan on him becoming a Christian. But it can happen. It can happen. I was just thinking this week of the new atheist that I was listening to his argument. I thought you could just walk out, you could walk out this university onto Holyhead Road and be struck down by God and meet God. It could happen. I once took my little boy when he was very little. He's very big now, but when he was very little, I took him to Brighton Aquarium where they had a shark tank and one mackerel in the shark tank, swimming around. Now, sharks eat mackerel, but this mackerel was in there. The guy saying that apparently at that time of year, sharks don't eat mackerel. I did check it with a marine biologist who said, yes, there's some truth in that, but I'm just a physics guy who's done theology as well, so I don't do that sort of thing. But anyway, the truth was, there was the mackerel and there were the sharks. You know, that mackerel never knew from one day to the next when he was going to be eaten. He couldn't possibly know when suddenly a shark would get hungry and eat him. And the atheist cannot know that he or she won't walk out the door and meet with God, or shut the door of their bedroom and meet with God. They can never know. The atheism is that fragile. A friend of mine, some of you have visited, or some of you are going to visit any time with students, Newborough Beach. There's a little island there called Ynys Llandwain. And it's an ancient Celtic site. And a friend of mine walked onto that island, an atheist, or as good as an atheist. She walked off a Christian, running up and down the sand dune, shouting hallelujah. It can happen. It's unpredictable. It can happen. It could happen to you. You could walk out and meet with God on Holyhead Road. Please do tell me if that happens. I'd love to know. But I'm not saying it couldn't. So it's in the public domain. It's unpredictable. And it's a work of sovereign grace, verse 14. A work of absolute and utter sovereign grace. Paul hears God, hears Jesus and saying, why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against the goads. The idea of the goads is an animal that's strapped in for work. And it kicking, the more it kicks, the more everything rubs and hurts. It's getting hurt. The more it kicks, the more it gets hurt. You know? And Paul had been eating his heart out with anger, with fury, with violence. He was destroying his very being by his rejection of Jesus Christ. He was turning his back on the very source of grace that he so much longed for and so much needed. There's no darker place than a human soul in rebellion against God. No darker place. And it launched him into a conflict with Jesus. But by the grace, by the mercy of God, he met with Jesus. Some years ago, a young man sat in my office here and said, Peter, I want to know how to become a Christian. So I told him, and he was furious. Because he realized as I talked to him, I didn't go into details, but even as I talked to him, he realized that if he was going to follow Jesus, he couldn't go on living like he was living. And he wanted to go on like he was living. What he wanted to do was carry on like he was living and have a bit of blessing in his life as well. And he realized he couldn't have that. It was either 100% Jesus or nothing. And by his own testimony, he was annoyed with me. And he went out, he spent 3 years avoiding me. We'd meet in the street and we'd have a very quick conversation. He always had something to run to. And for 3 years, he continued his rebellion and his life began to unravel until one September, I looked up and he was sitting there in the balcony. A few weeks later, there he was on the Alpha course. And a few weeks after that, we baptized him. You know, you can argue, you can oppose, but ultimately, it's grace that brings you into the fold of Jesus. And lastly, it was a word of God with a unique purpose. Verses 17 and 18, Paul was called with a proposal that Jesus had died on the cross, risen from the dead, and Paul was going to announce this to the ancient world. That was his job, to go and preach the good news. And so in verse 27, we come up with the final verse. King Agrippa says, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? The Greek's a bit unsure there. Some versions have, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. I don't know which is the correct one. But it's evidence that demands a verdict. These are eyewitness accounts that call you and me to decide whether to follow Jesus or not. This was not done in a corner. These are not mythological people. These are flesh and blood people like you and me. And had you lived at that time, you would have met them and known them. This is great history. This is great biography. But this is a huge challenge. The facts were well known in the ancient world. There's no doubt that Paul had changed. The question is, am I going to allow Jesus into my life? The implications are huge. The moment you appreciate this was done in the public domain, in full view of everyone, it calls down the centuries to you and me to decide whether to follow Jesus or not. Listen, no intelligent person would reject something they haven't studied. No intelligent person would mock something they didn't understand. No intelligent purpose would turn their back on life's greatest challenge. So I invite you, if you're considering in any way the message of Jesus Christ, to join us on the Alpha course on Tuesday. The Alpha Supper is the introductory event where we serve food and we meet, we watch a video and we just get to know each other. And invite you to join the Alpha course. It's open-minded. Bring your doubts with you. We discuss, we sit around informally, we chat, we eat a lot of food, drink a lot of coffee, have a lot of good times together. And until Christmas, on Tuesday evenings, we'll be looking at the basics of the Christian faith. If you've not done the Alpha course and would like to, please do show yourself the Alpha desk in the hall at the close of the service. And we'd love to sign you up to join us, because what happened was not done in a corner. It was done in full view of everybody. If the band please would join me on the platform, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that you're a powerful God, that you change lives powerfully today as you changed them in Paul's day, that you changed Sebastian's life as dramatically and as wonderfully as you changed the Apostle Paul's life. I never met the Apostle Paul, but it happened in plain view. I did meet Sebastian, and that happened in plain view as well. Lord, you are a great God, full of grace. And as we meet around your table now to thank you for the gift of Jesus, I pray that you touch us in his name. Amen.